It's good to check up on the preacher, you know. The Apostle Paul encouraged people to do it with him. And yesterday we were speaking a little bit about temptation and testing. And I mentioned that here in James chapter 1, the word found in verse 2, fall into divers temptations, is the same word that we have in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, of course, we know the difference between denotation and connotation. There is an essential meaning to a word, but there are various applications of that word. You take a word, for example, like fresh. You say, that's a fresh approach to that passage. Or someone says, don't you be fresh with me. Right? We expect you, by hearing the context, to apply a different aspect, a different connotation to that word than it normally might mean. And sometimes the word temptation is used in a good sense. We say that that's a tempting offer. We don't mean that in a bad sense. And so we have to understand very clearly that if there is a solicitation to evil, we know that's not God's intention ever. God never sets a trap before a man or seeks to lead him into sin, right? But what we're dealing with here is a situation where we don't always know what the primary source is of a particular temptation. For example, when the servant came running in and said to Job, fire has fallen down from heaven. Is that where it came from? It was the devil that did it, wasn't it? But the devil could only do it because God allowed him to. The story begins with the devil setting traps for Job's feet. But we don't read about the devil after chapter 2. When we come to the conclusion of the book, we read, you see the end of the Lord. In other words, it is the devil's intention, only by permission from heaven, to seek to trip up the people of God. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you. The word is, he's asked to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And his intention was, of course, to leave Peter just a chaff Christian. But, said the Lord Jesus, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now, Peter's courage failed him. His strength failed him. But his faith didn't fail him. And why didn't it fail? Because the Lord Jesus was praying him through it. And so, the devil meant it for evil. The Lord Jesus overruled it. It wasn't that he didn't fall. It wasn't that his courage didn't fail. It did fail. But the Lord Jesus used that circumstance to actually turn it into a new ministry for Peter. When thou art restored, not if, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Now, Peter realized that he didn't deserve to be used at Pentecost. I think most of us would have said, now listen, Peter, brother, you've been restored, but it, you know, that was a nasty thing you did. Right in front of the Lord's enemies. And well, they're going to be probably there this weekend. So if you don't mind, just a spot behind that palm tree over there would be the best place for you. We would not have used Peter that weekend. But the Lord fully restored him. Restored him not only to himself in a private meeting that he had, but restored him to his brethren. Right? He had the little prayer breakfast down there by the waterside. And serving up fish for the disciples, he also served up some humble pie for Peter to eat in front of his brethren. And he said, is it true, Peter? Did you really love me more than these? And he allowed Peter to do some backpedaling, to get down and humble himself in front of his brethren, and so restore him, not only to fellowship with the Lord, but to fellowship with his brethren. So, solicitation to evil is never from God. But it is allowed by God. And if we discover the secret of overcoming such temptation, you notice what it is there in James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. As we mentioned the other day, holiness is a love affair with the Lord Jesus. It's heart affection for the Lord Jesus. And the thing that will keep me from evil is keeping my eyes on the Lord Jesus. When I discover what I have in the Lord Jesus, there's nothing to tempt me down here. What does the world have compared to what the Lord Jesus has? The problem is I get my eyes off the Lord Jesus, and the world starts to look a bit tempting. But if I keep my eyes on him, it was Peter's problem. He was following afar off. He had lost his vision of Christ. And when you do, well, then the world starts to look quite attractive. But when our hearts are filled with Christ, that is what keeps us from sin, isn't it? So, the devil must have permission. And we have this guarantee from the Lord that no temptation will befall you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. And he will not allow any temptation to come into your life that will be greater than you can bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to escape it. No, that you may be able to bear it. What is the escape? What's the escape route when we are tempted? Well, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And we flee to him. We get our eyes back on him. We say, Lord, please, show us yourself. And when we see the Lord in all his resources, as soon as we bring the Lord Jesus into the equation, the sin evaporates. If I say, Lord, I'd really like to lay those elders in lavender. I'd like to give them a piece of my mind. Could you help me do that? I mean, as soon as I bring the Lord into it, the thing just evaporates, doesn't it? Young men, if you see a young lady walking down the road and you begin to have wrong thoughts about that woman, if you can bring the Lord Jesus into it, the sin will evaporate. You say, Lord, I've just been made conscious of a woman here. I'd like to pray for her right at this moment. I don't know what her spiritual needs are. You know, you can't flirt and witness at the same time. And so if I bring the Lord Jesus into the circumstance, whatever it might be, if there's something that's been done against me, and I wonder, can I forgive this? I take it to the Lord Jesus, and I go to the cross, and I say, Lord, is there enough grace, is there enough forgiveness in the cross to forgive this person? I mean, just in asking the question, I have the answer, don't I? So that bringing the Lord Jesus into the circumstance, whatever that circumstance may be, the moment I do, I have victory over that sin. So, it's not the Lord who tempts me to sin, but the Lord allows the enemy to do this. Because after all, and we don't want to give the devil any glory, but I tell you this, the devil always outsmarts himself. How many people have been saved because the devil roughed them over? You know? He gives them a hard time. He drives them into drink and drugs and all the rest, thinking that he's going to captivate their soul. But how often he overdoes it, and he drives people to Christ in their desperation. I mean, the sickness that he may bring upon God's people, the suffering and difficulties, that's what improves our prayer life. That's what teaches us to trust. That's what drives us to Christ, isn't it? He doesn't intend us to do that. That's not his objective. His objective is to make us chaff Christians. But the Lord Jesus, we're on his prayer list. He prays for us, even when we don't pray for ourselves. He intercedes with mighty prayers, God-sized prayers, that exactly match the will of God for us. And he prays us home every step of the way. So I wanted to clarify that. I didn't want to give you the impression that I thought that there was no difference between temptation to sin and the temptings or the testings that God brings into our lives. There are times when God does test us. God puts us into circumstances not to break us, but to bless us. There are other occasions when it's the devil's tactic to try and undermine our faith, but the Lord can overrule that too. If we'll allow the Lord Jesus into it, then the Lord Jesus takes what the devil meant for evil, and he turns it for our good. Well, now let's go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings, and we're going to be reading in chapter 4. In the central part of the Jezreel Valley, you know, when you're looking at a map of Israel, it's long and narrow, about 50 miles across, 60 miles across at the widest, 150 miles from Dan to Beersheba. And there is a central mountain spine that runs right through the heart of the country. But there's one break in those mountains. And that's, well, when you're looking at the coastline, you'll see one big bump. That big bump is where the Carmel Mountains run into the sea. And just north of that diagonal slash, there is the Jezreel Valley, or the Valley of Armageddon. It's a kind of Y-shaped valley, comes down narrow at the Mediterranean, and then widens out towards the Jordan Valley. And there are two mountains that sit in the valley. They're part of the broken hills of the Lower Galilee. One of them is Mount Tabor, and the other is the Hill of Moreh. The Hill of Moreh is called the Little Hermon, because it's kind of the same shape as Mount Hermon, sort of a range. It's a cigar-shaped hill, running more or less east and west in the valley. And, of course, many stories swirl around the Hill of Moreh. This was the place where Gideon fought the Midianites. And at the far end of the mountain, eastern end of the mountain, is the town of Endor, or Endor, the Spring of Dor, where the witch lived, where Saul had supper with the witch, you remember, the night before he committed suicide. And then on the north flank of the hill is the city of Nain, Nain it's called today, and it's there where the Lord Jesus raised the young man from the dead as he was on his way to the funeral. Well, on the west end of the hill is the city of Shunem. And we read in verse 8 of chapter 4, fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. And she constrained him to eat bread, and so it was, as oft as he passed by, he turned in hither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man, a man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, in the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, a candlestick, and it shall be when he comes to us that he shall turn in hither. It fell on a day that he came hither and turned in the chamber and lay there, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king, or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she has no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived, and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said to her, according to the time of life. Now the story continues. The child grows. He goes out with his dad one day, working in the fields. Suddenly says to his father, My head, my head. And his father has him rushed home. He dies eventually sitting on his mother's knee. And she went up, verse 21, laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called her husband. She says to her husband, I want a servant. I want a donkey. I'm going to ride as fast as I can. I'm going to get the man of God. And his response is, in verse 23, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. You'll notice that, as far as I know, the husband doesn't even know the boy's died. I'm not sure whether he asked or not, but she simply says she's going to go to the man of God. So she saddles the ass. She says to the servant, Go for it. You know, put the pedal to the metal. And don't stop unless I tell you. She tells him to get on it. And so away they go, heading for the servant Elisha. Now, Gehazi is sent. The man of God, Elisha, sees her coming up the road, and so he sends Gehazi, and Gehazi greets her and says, Is it well? And she said, Is it well with thee, with thy husband, with thy child? And she answered, It is well. Reminds us of the hymn, doesn't it? Written by Horatio Spafford. It is well with my soul. Whatever happens. You know, this is the great thing about the Christian life, that no matter what happens to me, nothing fundamental ever changes. I mean, circumstances change. Difficulties, problems come. But the fundamental issues never change. God is on the throne. Christ is my Savior. The Spirit indwells me. Heaven is my home. The Lord's coming back for me. His promises are true. I am the possessor of eternal life. Nothing can ever change that. And so this woman, even though she is in the grief of soul of having lost her only boy, the child of her old age, is able to say, "It is well." Well, she continues on. And when she comes to Elisha, she throws herself down at his feet and caught his feet, and Gehazi tries to push her away. And the man of God says, "Let her alone. Her soul is vexed within her. The Lord has hid it from me. I don't know what the problem is, but it's obvious she's in agony. She's in soul trouble." And so she tells him what the problem is, and he says to Gehazi, "You take my staff, and you go down there and see what you can do." So Gehazi goes down, and he takes the staff, lays it on the face of the child. Nothing happens. The woman says to Elisha, "I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to settle for this Gehazi fellow. I know you're the man in touch with God. You're the man of God, and I need God. I need what God can do right now." So eventually Elisha comes, and this is what we read. He came into the house where the child was dead, verse 33. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He stretched himself on the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him again. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. So he calls Gehazi. Gehazi tells the woman. She comes in. She falls at his feet, verse 37, bowed herself to the ground, took up her son, and went out. Well, what do you do with a story like that? I would like to apply it, at least in this sense, dealing with the problem of lifelessness. Her son was dead. There are some of you here, and you have children who are dead in sins. Husbands, perhaps, wives, loved ones, neighbors, friends. We live in a world where we are coming in contact all the time with those who are dead, spiritually dead. Is there an answer? Is there something we can do in situations like that? Well, let's go back in the story. You'll notice in verse 9 that this woman of Shunem, a great woman, says the Bible, and may I just pause to say that to me, one of the sad things in ministry sometimes, we get so negative in our ministry, that we tell the women what they can't do and never get around to telling them what they can do. The scripture is chock full of illustrations of great women and the things that God used them for and how they were strategic so often in the affairs of God. We need to accentuate the positive. We need to look at these things. And yes, there are limitations to the ministry of a woman, as there are limitations to my ministry, to anyone's ministry. There are things I can't do. I'm not called to do them. I can't do them. Well, because the eye isn't the hand or the hand isn't the mouth, it doesn't mean it's not part of the body. Every part of the body, every ministry is unique. God has given every one of us limitations, but unlimited possibilities in the area of our specialty. And so when we read through the scripture and we see women here and there all the way through scripture, in fact, in the early church, they were largely the workforce of the early church. They were the front line. People like Dorcas went in, did works, good works in the community, and when Peter came to preach the gospel, the job was half done. They knew that God was a good God. They spread out the evidence before him. And you see, it was Dorcas who opened up the door to the gospel along the whole coastal plain, and scores of people were saved. When I go knocking on doors, and I say, "I'm from such and such an assembly, I'm visiting here, preaching in the area," and they say to me, "Oh, those are good people." Boy, that's half the job done, isn't it? The door is open. Loving people is an entree for the gospel. Love them and tell them the truth. I'm amazed at how much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he simply went about doing good. And you see, we've left good works to the government. We need to get back to that. We need to encourage our sisters in the ministry of good works in the community. I tell you, I go to some assemblies, I knock on doors, and I say, I'm from such and such an assembly, and they say, well, where's that? Who are they? I mean, they may be a block from the building. And they don't know them. We need to encourage our sisters in the various ministries, wonderful ministries. And it's not, you know, I don't object to sisters making a cup of tea and you know, serving cookies, but folks, there is a tremendous field of service for sisters. When we read about the priesthood of believers, you know, we sometimes think, well, the priesthood of believers, we exercise that Sunday morning for an hour and a half, just a few men at the Lord's Supper. That's not the priesthood of believers. I don't need you to represent me. I go and worship the Lord myself, thank you. The priesthood of believers, in 1 Peter chapter 2, there is no mention of male or female. As holy priests, we are built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Listen, did you offer your sacrifices yesterday? We are priests, and we are called on to offer sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of our body, of our possessions, of our labor. We are priests. We are holy priests, and we're royal priests. We're built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices as holy priests. We are to go forth and show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So to worship and to witness, there's no restriction on the ministry of sisters. There's no distinction made. You can worship the Lord from sun up to sundown. The Lord will be happy to hear you. You can witness all you want. There is no restriction to your witness. God help us to realize that we all are designed to be ministers, every one of us. They talk about the ordination of women. Look, God's dear people, there is no distinction made between male and female when it comes to the service of God. There's a whole world out there that needs us to share Christ with them, and there's no restriction on male or female. When it comes to order in the church, the functioning of the church, yes, there are distinctions. But when it comes to worshiping the Lord and witnessing, dear Christian, there is no distinction. Every one of us has been equipped. Every one of us has the Spirit of God, has the truth of God. Every one of us has opportunities in the day. God help us, brethren, to encourage our wives in their ministries. It may be your wife is good at writing letters and she has a burden for missionaries. Brother, get her a desk. Get her pen. Get her paper. Print her own stationery. Get her some stamps. And when you come home for supper some night and it's not quite ready because she's been writing letters, well, at least go up to the roof and pray like Peter did when lunch wasn't ready. At best, help her get supper ready. This is an investment you're making in her life. You're encouraging her in her ministry. You see, it's not simply the responsibility of the man to be the head of the wife. The responsibility of the head, according to Ephesians 5, is to nourish and cherish your wife. To nourish her, to stimulate, to encourage her in her own spiritual ministry. And provide resources for her. And here's a woman who has a ministry of hospitality. And she says to her husband, this is a man of God. She had spiritual discernment. She saw right away this, like she didn't see this man of God as a charity case. How often we see the Lord's servants as charity cases. Is the man starving? His kids dressed in rags? Well, we better throw him a little money. Well, no, this is blue chip stock. This is a good investment. To invest in the work of God. Here's a man who is strategic for God, and if we can have a little part in his ministry, it's not a charity case. We're not trying to keep him from starving. We want to have a part in this strategic work for God. You'll notice that in her hospitality, she realized that because he was a man of God, a representative, a servant of God, what she did for him was just as if she did it for the Lord. This is what John speaks about when he says, those servants of God, we shouldn't expect the Gentiles to look after the Lord's servants. In the Jewish economy, the Jews were supposed to look after their own prophets. And in the first commissioning, when the Lord Jesus sent out the 70, he said, now, you should expect going into a town, they'll look after you. But when the church turned to the Gentiles, don't take anything of the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that the Gentiles can't give. Now, maybe this is a touchy issue. I know there are some places, and I remember hearing of a preacher who was preaching, and a man in the open air tried to give him some money, and he said, listen, I won't take it. And the man said, if you don't take it, I'll go and drink it in that pub. He says, well, you go drink in the pub then, see? There are people who are trying to show some kindness. They say, well, you have a ministry to the poor. I'd like to help with that. And we say, well, you can't pay your way to heaven. Well, they may think that, and we need to explain to them that salvation is free. But, you know, while one scripture says taking nothing of the Gentiles, on another hand, the Apostle Paul said, the barbarian showed us no little kindness. Right? So that in certain situations, they did accept help from unbelievers, it seems. So, if somebody wants to show some good, remember that, Cornelius, the Bible says, thine alms have come up before me. Right? It's a good thing to encourage people to care about the poor. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. We have to explain to them that salvation is a gift, and this is not earning any merit with God as far as their salvation. On the other hand, it is a good thing to encourage people to give, you see? And so, John says, now look, you shouldn't expect the Gentiles to pay your way. You shouldn't take anything of the Gentiles. You shouldn't solicit from the Gentiles, from the unbelievers. Absolutely not. Give them the impression that they're paying for their own conversion. However, he says, you ought to care for the people of God. You ought to send them on their way after a godly sort, or the way you would do it if God came to your home. I think that's the basic idea. And so, if the Lord came to your home, how would you treat him? The Lord came to your assembly. You see, there are believers sometimes come to our assemblies, and we send them out into the day, and we don't invite them home for lunch. If the Lord came to your assembly, he'd have to fight his way to the door, wouldn't he? Everybody would be glad to have him home. They give them the very best. Well, I think I'm preaching to the choir here. You people have been very generous and kind, and I know that your hearts go out towards the Lord's people, and that we ought to be people who look for opportunities to be hospitable to the people of God. We need to be in each other's homes. We need to find ways to encourage others by having them into our homes. If the only time I see God's people is when I meet with them Sunday morning, maybe at a couple of other meetings, I don't know them. They don't know me. How are you? Fine. Well, that's it. That's the politically correct answer. But if you have them into your home and you sit down with them and they start to unburden their hearts, see, this is what we need. Exhorting one another daily, encouraging one another. You'll notice also that it was thoughtful ministry. She thought about things like, well, he'll need a bed, yes, but, well, he'd need a table too, wouldn't he? He'll probably do some writing, some studying, and he'll need a table and a chair and a candle, you know, give him a light source and so on. She thought about things that would be helpful to him. And I thank God for the sisters, when I go into their home, they think about things. Can I wash your socks? Do you need some laundry done? Little things that, you know, this is what love does. Love thinks about the little things. Looks for ways to make life a little easier. Well, you know the story, how she desires a child. And Before she expresses her heart's desire, Elisha says to her, would you like me to talk to the king for you? Would you like me to talk to the commander-in-chief for you? And her response is, I dwell among mine own people. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. There's one line in a hymn that always catches right here with me. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. It's easy to sing. I'm not so sure it's as easy to live, is it? We could write over this woman's life, godliness with contentment is great gain. It was a contented woman. Ah, wait a minute, though. She had a holy discontent, didn't she? There was within her a longing to be fruitful and multiply. God put it in the human race right at the beginning. A longing to be fruitful. And if we can apply this spiritually, every child of God should long to see other people saved. It should be a natural thing. It's a sad thing when people on their way to heaven have no concern about people on their way to hell. We should long for this. We should long to see Christianity reproduced in the lives of others. And here's a woman who longs for that. And so we see a distinction here. Content with what we have, but not content with what we are until we are like Christ. Unfortunately, I find myself going the wrong direction in this. content with what I am and not content with what I have. We should be content with what we have. I remember hearing about Bill McDonald walking down the street in San Francisco one day, and a lady who was selling lottery tickets. Would you like a lottery ticket? And he said, no, thank you, ma'am. I have all the money I want. He said, you must be the only man in San Francisco who can say that. Well, I have all the money that God wants me to have, and so that's what I want to. If God wants me to have more, he'll give me more. But we live in a society that always wants more, that is never satisfied. And you know, it can creep into our hearts. And so it's a great thing to realize that it's not a matter of not seeking great things. Don't misquote the verse. We need to seek great things. Sometimes we're too easily the spiritual things. We ought to be seeking great things, but not for ourselves. We ought to be seeking great things for the Lord and for His cause and for His people, seeking the welfare of others. And you know, if we enrich others, we become enriched ourselves. And so she's given a child, but then the child dies. And you'll notice in verse 23 that when her husband hears about her going to the man of God, he says, well, why would you do that? I mean, this isn't a religious holiday. We don't need him for that, do we? You know, it's so easy to compartmentalize life. To think about the Christian life and my secular life as if they're two different things. People say, well, you know, it's a dog-eat-dog world, so you don't expect me to live Christian principles in the workplace, do you? Well, listen. If, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, don't go to Rome. If the world is going to press me into its mold, if it's going to make me do things that are against my conscience and against the Word of God, I've got to get out of there. Young person, if you're in a job and your boss is coming on to you, or someone is putting you in a position of spiritual danger, get out of there. Lose your job. But don't lose your life for God. How easily the world entraps us. And here's a man who for the life of him can't imagine why she'd want to be in touch with a man of God on a regular day, you know? Now folks, we can fall into the same trap. We can think, although we profess to say, well, the building's nothing, you know, we can begin to think that spiritual life is only what goes on in the building. When we walk out the door, well, that's it for that, you see. I've actually been in assemblies. I had a real nice time outside the door. Everybody was happy and friendly, and then we walked in the door and something happened. It must be the atmosphere in the building, but their skin got all tight, and they couldn't smile in the building. It was very oppressive. In fact, after two or three nights of it, I finally had to say, it's okay to smile in here. That's okay. Because they felt somehow this was different in here, you see. And when I went to their homes and I tried to talk about spiritual things, they were quite embarrassed. It was like, you don't talk about that here. That's for in the building there. If I'm different out here than I am in there, the world will pick it up real quickly. The building isn't the thing, you know. Isn't it a funny thing? You know, the devil doesn't get us at our weak point so much. He's not fussy, he'll do that. But he'd prefer getting us at our strong point. And you'll find throughout the Bible that people usually fell at their strong point. Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, lost his temper. David, the man after God's heart, had an illicit love affair. Abraham, the man of faith, doubted God's word, right? Because you see, where I think I'm strong, that's where I'm really weak. That's where the enemy can get me. Where I know I'm weak, then I depend on the Lord, and he helps me. But where I think, well, I can handle this one, Lord, boom, that's where I go down. Now, there's a group of people, you may have heard of them, they have usually fairly modest little buildings, and they make a big point of the fact that the church is not the building. The people are the church. In my country, they're all divided over what they call their buildings. You know, I was at one place and they said to me, how do you expect us to have fellowship with people in the chapels? Don't you know that chapel, the only time chapel is found in the Bible, that it has to do with idolatry? I said, how do you expect us people in the chapels to have fellowship with you people in the halls? Don't you know the Lord Jesus was condemned to death in a hall? Well, I mean, if you, it was Pilate's judgment hall. I mean, if you want to wrest the scripture, you can make anything. You know what? If we had a little persecution and ended up meeting in fields and barns, what would we call it then? The hall that meets in the field or what? There's a group in New Brunswick, and they call their building the building. They say, we don't belong to the hall. The hall belongs to us. You know, we bought it, we built it. It's just for our use, and we don't belong to the hall. It's just a building. They call it a building. This is the building. I like that. I mean, call it a car wash. Call it a barn. The building is not the thing. Now, I'm not saying you be silly in the building. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be reverent and take it seriously. But Christians, we need to be consistent right across the board. Our children need to see a reverence for the Word of God and an appreciation for the things of God and for the people of God in our homes and in our business life. And look, if you talk very nicely at the Lord's Supper, but you talk very nasty at your own supper to your own children, no wonder they go off into the world. We have to be consistent. And here's a woman, and the natural reaction of her heart is, when I've got a problem, I turn to the Lord. It's not just something I do Sunday morning for an hour and a half. Sometimes we fall into that. We think, well, worship, that's an hour and a half Sunday morning. Our whole life ought to be worship. And so here's a woman who does not compartmentalize her life. She wants the Lord to be involved, to be included in every area of life. And it's a great thing when you meet people like that. But they're not embarrassed at all anywhere they are, whatever they're doing. They talk about the Lord, they enjoy the things of God. You can't talk to them for 5 minutes without them introducing you to the Lord Jesus. They live in the atmosphere of heaven. They find it easy to move in and out of Christian experience, you know? Someone has said, the only way to prepare to meet thy God is to live with thy God in such a way that meeting him will be no surprise. Just to walk through the day with the consciousness of the presence of the Lord. You'll notice that she went to the man of God, and we notice here that God often uses someone else to bring life to our children. Notice that. Very often when we're dealing with our own family, they're the furthest from us when it comes to spiritual things. When I talk to someone who's a relative of mine, they can shut me down. They can tell me just where to get off, you see? Whereas they'd be polite to an unbeliever. I mean, to a stranger. And so, sometimes I try to reach my family and I find it almost impossible. And so what we need to do is to pray that God will bring other people into our relatives' lives who will be of greater influence than we have been. People who will have courage, boldness, wisdom to say the right thing. Paul said, pray for me that I'll have boldness. Well, then you pray for the Christians who will cross your children's path today. God has agents everywhere. And you pray that God will use those people in reaching your children or whoever it is that's on your heart. So here's a woman who knows enough to seek out help, another person who is able to help her with her own boy. Now, she wouldn't be distracted in her mission of interceding for the dead. Gehazi was not going to do it for her. You'll notice that Gehazi, well, you've heard me say it before, nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And Gehazi is just such a man, isn't he? He seems to have nothing to endear him to our hearts. You'll notice he has no sympathy here. The poor woman comes, throws herself down in agony, and he says, get out of here, get back, you know. One of the first characteristics of someone who cares about the lost is compassion for them. Sometimes you sit in a restaurant and somebody pulls out a cigarette and they blow it in your face. And you've got to let them know, oh, that is, you know, and make a big deal out of it. Hey, listen, folks, that's all the pleasure they have. Let them suck on it, you know. That's all they've got. They don't have your Father. They don't have heaven. If they're kind of grumpy and nasty, they don't have a good Father in heaven looking after them like you do. Don't begrudge them their little pleasures. Look beyond their faults. Look beyond their hang-ups and their nasty ways, you know, and see a poor soul that's lost. Gehazi couldn't see that. Gehazi couldn't see beyond his own job, his own situation, and he tried to push the woman away. The disciples were guilty of that, weren't they? Put these little children away. Oh, said the Lord Jesus, don't forbid them to come. If somebody comes into your local assembly, they've got tattoos, they've got nose rings, I don't know what they've got, the studs through their tongues. Like, don't overreact. They need a Savior. Oh, to have compassion towards the lost. Not to be repulsed by the outside, but to look beyond that and see the desperate need of their souls. Gehazi has no power with God, we notice in the story. He comes with his stick. And, of course, the stick has... God used the stick in Moses' ministry, used it in Aaron's ministry. God used the stick. There's no question about that. But the stick wasn't the thing that worked, was it? It was God who worked. And sometimes, when we preach the gospel, we have the funny idea that methods work. You know, like we've got to have a gospel meeting. And sometimes, and I was impressed with this recently, here were all the Christians meeting in the building, preaching to each other, and just a block away, there were hundreds of people standing out on the street. Is there something wrong with this picture? Now, I'm not saying don't have gospel meetings. I have gospel meetings. But listen, the Spirit of God won't go through the motions. We can go through the motions. But He won't go through the motions. There's something wrong when God looks down from heaven and He sees the Christians all gathered together preaching the gospel to each other. I get up sometimes and look around the crowd, and everybody in the auditorium was saved before I was born. Well, I guess this is really, you know, I've stopped preaching and gone to meddling now, haven't I? That's what they say in the South. You've stopped preaching and gone to meddling. But there was a time when a certain method worked. It didn't work because of the method itself. It worked because circumstances were such that it brought the gospel into contact with people. There was a day when tents like this, that was radical, man. This was shocking. Who would dare have holy services in a tent? I mean, this is like a carnival. This is a zoo. You wouldn't have... Why, when Wesley and Whitfield started to preach in the open air, they were thrown in jail for such things. That's why you've got the Bedford Jail as a great epic in church history. When John Bunyan was thrown into prison and ended up writing Pilgrim's Progress. Why? Because he was preaching in the open air. And it wasn't the government that did it. It was the church that did it. They said, this is ridiculous. You don't do that out in the open air. But then you see, times changed, and we found that the tent meetings were good, and open air meetings, and so on. But you know, there are some cities where the men have an open air meeting, they come out, and they stand, and they preach at cars going by. Now, there may be cars in heaven, I don't know, but, you know, they're standing there, a big bus, and they're screaming out into the... Is there something wrong with this picture? Well, I think so. I went out with a group of men. There was a whole new housing scheme. And I said, let's go around and talk to the people there. Well, no. We go down. We've got a spot. We went down, and I am not exaggerating. There was a big wall there. There was a wall. And they stood, and they preached to the wall. And one of the brethren who opened in prayer said, Lord, there may be someone standing behind the wall. Look, this is not an exaggeration. What's the story here? The Apostle Paul says, when we went out to preach, we preached publicly and from house to house. We will not be able to fulfill the Great Commission one-on-one, but we need to do one-on-one. We need to reach people one at a time. But we also need mass evangelism. The question is, how do you do it? Now, over in our country, we have a lot of flea markets, right? Extra big garage sales. And everybody takes their junk there, and you go around and buy stuff that you once threw away. And take it home and put it in your garage until the next garage sale, and then you take it out again. I'm not sure exactly what the thinking is behind it, but there are lots of people who go to them. And they're not there to buy a left-handed monkey wrench. They're just there to spend time. And they pick up something and say, you know, my grandmother used one of these, and that sort of thing. Well, that's a place to get people, isn't it? Don't try to get them when they're driving past you at 30 miles an hour. Get them when they're standing still. My son David figured this out just a few weeks ago. He said, Mom, he came home frustrated. He said, Mom, I'm not going to witness to the kids at recess anymore because they keep running away. So he figured it out. When they stand in line to go back into school, that's the time to witness. You got him for a minute, right? That makes sense. Now look, if David, who's 7 years old, if he figured it out, I'd think we'd be able to figure this out. To look for the places where people aren't going anywhere. See? They're not going anywhere. Put up a table at a flea market with a big sign. You can't buy anything at this table. Have free bottles of water on a hot day. Free juice. Give them the juice. And while they stand drinking the juice, give them the gospel. I mean, yeah, there are methods that once worked, and thank God for them, but it's not just a matter of carrying a stick around. Look at this stick. This is the original stick. We've had this stick for years. Why? Back in the old days? Let me tell you some stories about the stick. The stick didn't work. It's God who works. And we need to be sensitive to the possibilities and look around and say, well, where are the people? When we were in Little Rock, Arkansas, I was driving down the road one day, and I saw a lady waving to me. Well, I don't know anybody in Little Rock. I'd only got there 2 days before. She was waving at me, so I looked at her. And she had a sign. It was a local election, and this was her candidate. And what? It worked. She waved. I looked. See? So I thought, there's a great idea. So I went down to Kinko's Copy Center, all-night copy center, and I made a bunch of big signs. And 16 of us stood around the main intersection in Little Rock, and our sign said, our man is in, and his seat is uncontested. Jesus Christ, Savior or Judge, you choose. And we stood there and we waved. And everybody looked at us. Now, the better the car, the quicker the whiplash, right? It was the poor people. Now, let's remember this, folks. You see, what happens is, when we're saved, some of us were a bunch of drunks. We gamble our money. We don't look after our families. And when we get saved, well, you know what we do? We start to save our money. We start to look after our families. We fix up our house. We send our kids to university. And we all move up in the social scale. And we lose touch with the poor. Unto the poor, the gospel is preached. We look at somebody and he drives a nice car and wears a nice suit and we say, he's good assembly material. He's sort of like us already. Wouldn't need much changing there, would he? Listen, when the Lord Jesus held up the gospel banner, it wasn't the upper middle class that came to him. They were the ones who crucified him. It was the poor people that came to him. And somehow we've got to make contact. We've got to condescend to men of low estate. We've got to make the connection again. We lose touch with those people. Our brother John has just been telling us about these fellows that sit down there. Any one of them, they'll talk to you. You try and get some upper middle class person to talk to you, they'll just walk the other way. They'll sit there on the promenade and they'll talk to you for an hour and a half if you'll talk to them. To you. Yeah, you. They will. So, if we could just begin again to catch a vision for what could be. Are we satisfied with dribs and drabs? Are we satisfied with one getting saved here and then 5 years goes by and then another one? And I'm not satisfied with that. Maybe it's because we've got this stick, you see, and this is the traditional stick. We've always had this stick. But it's not the stick that works. It's God who works. And we need to seek God's face and begin to think. There's risk involved in the work of God. There's risk in fishing. There's risk in farming. And if we're going to be involved in the work of God, we have to risk. When the brethren put up this tent, it was a risk. You know? This was something, it wasn't just the tent meetings were radical, but the whole idea of Northfield was a bit radical. And I'm not saying that we, put on bells and whistles and tambourines and that's not the idea. Any method we use must be consistent with the character of God. It must be consistent with the message we are proclaiming. And we don't borrow the world's advertising to do the work of God. When this little girl followed Paul around, shouting out, these men are the prophets of God, they're servants of God, and you know, and so on, Paul hushed her. We don't need the devil's advertising. We don't want it. But there is a work to be done, and when we look around and we see gospel meetings, and we say, well, either let's get out and get people into the gospel meeting and see them saved, or let's fulfill the commission, which does not say tell the sinners to come. It tells the Christians to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Boy, there we go. Now I've got that off my chest. All right. Notice in verse 30, the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives, and as thy soul lives, I will not leave thee." Sound familiar? Exactly what Elisha said to Elijah, wasn't it? "Oh, you stay here. This will be good for you. Why don't you just stay here?" Elisha said, "No, sir, I am going all the way." And here's a woman who will not give up. She is serious about this. How serious are we about the lost, about our own families? I remember being in California, sitting out. I don't have enough time for this story, but I'm going to tell it anyway. I was in California, sitting at a table. We were having dinner. I turned to a gentleman beside me, obviously from the Middle East. I said, "Tell me your story. How did the gospel come to your family?" His name was Christo Ayub. He said, "My uncle was a violent man. He felt he'd been betrayed by some of his relatives. He planned a banquet for them, and then he went out to buy a bomb to blow them up." You wonder why we have problems in the Middle East. These were his relatives. And the police caught him, and there was a big trial, and he was publicly shamed, and this really irritated, bothered him, obviously. And one day he was in his shop, and a young college student came to the door and said, "I'm paying my way through school by shining shoes. Could I shine your shoes for a little money?" "Fine." The Syrian boy got down on his knees in front of Christo Ayub's uncle and said, "Before I shine your shoes, could I read you something?" "Fine." He read to him John 3:16. Put the little book back in his pocket, shined his shoes, took the money and left. That was it. One verse, no comment. This really got to this man. He was Orthodox. And, well, what's this Syrian? Most of the Syrians are Muslims. And what's this Syrian telling me about the Bible? He went home at lunch to his mother's house. And at that time, Christo was an 8-year-old boy visiting his grandma with his mother. And his uncle came storming in and said, "We had a Bible. I want to find that Bible. Where is that Bible?" His grandmother said, "I have no idea where it is." He said, "Look, God created the world in 6 days. You can find the Bible in 4 hours. I'll be back after work, and I want that Bible." And he stormed out and went back to work. Well, he came home at supper, walked in. They had found the Bible. They gave it to him. He went in the room, closed the door, and began to read the Bible. Supper time came, not interested. At 2 o'clock in the morning, Christo was sleeping in a room beside his mother. He woke up to find his hard-hearted uncle down on his knees, weeping, saying, "Oh, sister, forgive me. I've been such a wicked man, a hard man. God has forgiven me of all my sin." The family thought he was crazy. They sent him to a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist said he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. He said there were no Protestants involved. The Syrian read to me one Bible verse. I read the truth in the Bible. Christo said, "We may send him to a psychiatrist. We knew only God could change my uncle." A year later, he was saved. He was coming home from school. He'd been very disturbed by something that happened there. He had to walk through a graveyard. And God spoke to him and said, "Christo, if those were your bones under that marble, where would you be?" He ran all the way home, threw himself down beside his bed and said, "Oh, God, I read your book. I want to live like that. I can't live like that. Do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you don't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last." And God saved him. Well, he grew up, he got married, everybody got saved in the family except his old grandfather. The old stubborn religious man, clinging to his religion, wouldn't get saved. One day, Christo was out at a meeting. He heard a testimony of a brother who said, "My father was saved, everyone in the family was saved, but me. And my father used to get down and weep for me at this particular chair with his old Bible. And when he died, he left me his Bible and his chair. He said, I put the chair in a corner. I couldn't sit in it. It was soaked with tears that he had wept for my salvation. The Bible, many a time I went to the window, I was going to throw it out the window. I couldn't do it. One day, finally, I sat down in that chair and I opened that Bible and I started to turn the pages. And I came to one page that was covered in tear stains and one spot where my father had put his finger so many times, he'd worn a hole right through the page. It was the phrase, thou and thy house. And he was crying out to God to save his boy. Well, Christo was so convicted. He went home and told his wife, I'm not going to bed tonight. I'm going to pray for my old grandfather until I go to work. He prayed all night long, went to work the next day, called his wife at noontime. She said, you won't believe what I'm hearing coming out of the bedroom. Oh, God, be merciful to such a wicked sinner as I've been. Blood of Jesus, cleanse me from my sin. His old grandfather got saved at 94 years of age, got baptized, came into the assembly, used to take part of the Lord's Supper. And everybody said when the old man died, I'd like to be like old Mr. Ayub when I'm an old man. How serious are we about the lost? Here's a woman she wasn't going to give up. You'll notice in closing that he gets alone with God. Oh, the power that is found in secret intercession with God. You know, Christian, I only am what I am when I'm alone with God. Not what you think I am, not what I try to make the Christians at my local assembly think I am. I am what I am when I'm alone with God. Amy Carmichael used to pray, Lord, make me what I seem to be. Make me what I seem to be. You'll notice that here's what he does with the dead man, the dead boy. He makes contact. He makes contact. Not just his mouth, his eyes and his hands. You notice that? See, we need to make contact with people. Sometimes our vocabulary is so Christianese, they don't get it. We use all these little phrases. Are you in the shadow of the great rock? I don't think so. You know, Brother John was mentioning this. Are you washed in the blood? We've got to explain ourselves. We've got to make contact. Don't start where you are. Start where they are, like Jesus. Give me a drink. That's where she was. And then bring them to where you are. And so he made contact, not just with his mouth. He made contact with his eyes. He made contact with his hands. In other words, sometimes it's just a touch. Sometimes it's a word. Sometimes it's a look. But people are looking for reality. And notice what happened. There was warmth. Right? It says, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. There is nothing worse than the gospel preached in a hard way. Nothing that turns off sinners more than preaching the gospel without anything of the love of Christ in it. God help us to have warmth, to care for people, to make contact, not just with our words, not just preach at them. Make eye contact and hands, touch them. Put our hands out. Give them a warm handshake. Do things for them with our hands. Speak words of encouragement. And may they see, as we see, may they see Christ in us. He then had patience. It didn't happen all at once. How impatient we get sometimes with the lost. How long did it take for you to get saved? Well, be patient. He got up and he paced and he waited. And then he did it again. He didn't give up. And then we have this funny little thing where he sneezed 7 times. Well, you know, a sneeze is a reaction to stimulus. That's what it is. And I came around the corner. I was out for a walk today. I came around the corner, the bright sunshine, I sneezed. Sometimes it's the light that makes them sneeze. Sometimes it's some other kind of irritant. You know, this is what happens. The Spirit of God works on a person, and he stimulates them. And they respond to it. The sneezes were the signs of coming life. And so, God help us as we seek to reach lost souls to realize we can't bring them to life. We can't do that. Only God can do that. But we can be used to bring warmth, contact to the person. And God can use us in reaching them. There was a brother who was a kind of a crude old guy. He'd been raised in northern Canada, a lumberjack. He used to go preaching way up in the north. And he was going up to this camp in Alberta in the middle of the winter time. Everything was frozen shut, you know, 40, 50 below zero. He was sitting on the plane beside a businessman, and the man said to him, where are you going? He said, I'm going fishing. Fishing? What do you go fishing for this time of the year? Oh, he said, well, dead fish. Dead fish? Yeah, well, I mean, they're alive when I catch them. But, well, what was he doing? He was fishing for the man, wasn't he? You go into the world and we're seeking to make contact with people. by all means, to save some, to reach out to people, to make contact with them. And you know, the amazing thing about this is, if you turn over to chapter 13 and verse 21, you'll find out that Elisha even had an influence with the dead after he was in heaven. And I thank God for that, for the prayers of grandmothers long gone to heaven, and they all land on some grandchild years after the old granny's gone home to heaven. They still have an influence for God, even after they're gone home to glory. Words that they've spoken, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, still having an effect. I think I told you about James Train from Glasgow. He was from a little farming community. He went to Canada back in the 1920s. He became a wealthy man out in Western Canada. And when he was an old man, well into his senior years, he was sitting on the porch rocking. The day he left Glasgow, he had heard a preacher on the street corner. And that message came back to him. The verse that the preacher had used when he was an 18-year-old boy leaving Glasgow. And the scripture came to him, and he was smitten, and he was saved as an old man sitting on his porch in Canada. Listen, we have tremendous resources. The Spirit of God, prayer, the encouragement of the Christians, the compassion of Christ, and the Word of God. May God help us when we see lifeless souls all around us to make contact, to have warmth, and to be used by the Lord to see men and women come to life in the life that never dies. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for this time together. Sorry for the long hour, but we pray that Thou'lt use the Word in all of our hearts. Oh, we thank Thee for the high honor of representing the Lord Jesus, of speaking a word for the Savior. Help us today as we go out into the day, walking along the street, meeting people here and there, to make contact